morning's scripture or sermon text readings come from a passage in Isaiah 27 and then some verses in Revelation 20. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And now, verse 7. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camps of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today, now and always. Amen. Before I start, I forgot to mention, there should be a blank spot in the liturgy. We don't have our typical fill-in-the-blank this week, so kids, I'm speaking about dragons today, so today is your chance to draw dinosaurs and dragons and warriors killing dragons. So, all right. St. George was a knight born in Cappadocia. One time he came to the city of Cyllene in the province of Libya. Near this city was a pond, wherein there was a dragon which was poisoning all the country. Whenever he approached the city, he poisoned the people with his breath. And therefore the people of the city gave to him every day 2 sheep to eat, so that he would do no harm to the people. But when they ran out of sheep, he was given a man and a sheep. Then an ordinance was made that the children and young people of the town should be chosen by lottery to feed the dragon. Whoever the lot fell upon, wealthy or poor, he or she was delivered to the dragon. And one time the lot fell upon the king's daughter. And the sorrowful king said to his people, "For the love of the gods, take my gold and silver and all that I have, but let me have my daughter." And they said, "Sir, you have made the law, and our children are now dead. Would you do the contrary? Your daughter shall be given, or else we shall burn you and your house." And seeing that he could do no more, the king began to weep. And said to his daughter, "Now I shall never see you married." Then he returned to the people and asked for 8 days' respite, which they granted to him. And when the 8 days were passed, they came to him and said, "You see that the city is perishing. It's time." And then the king had his daughter dressed like a bride, embraced and kissed her, gave her his blessing, and then led her to the place where the dragon was. When she was there, St. George passed by. And seeing the lady, he asked her what she was doing there. And she says, "Go your way, fair young man, lest you perish as well." And he said, "Tell me, why are you weeping?" And when she saw that he insisted on knowing, she told him how she had been delivered to the dragon. And then St. George said, "Fair daughter, doubt not, for I shall help you in the name of Jesus Christ." And she said, "For God's sake, good knight, go your way, for you cannot save me." And while they were talking thus, the dragon appeared and came running towards them. St. George, who was on his horse, drew his sword, made the sign of the cross, and then rode swiftly towards the dragon. He struck him with his spear and injured him severely. Then he said to the maiden, "Tie your belt around the dragon's neck and be not afraid." And when she had done so, the dragon followed her meekly. She led him into the city, and the people fled in fear. And St. George said to them, "Doubt not, believe in God and Jesus Christ, and be baptized, and I shall slay the dragon." Then the king and all his people were baptized, whereupon St. George killed the dragon and cut off his head. And it took 4 ox carts to remove the dragon's body from the city. And that, of course, is the story of St. George and the dragon, perhaps the most famous of all the dragon fairy tales. It's a very old tale. It goes back to what some would even say the 10th century. And it has paved the way for countless dragon tales in every possible medium of art. TV, movies, poems, books, artwork, paintings. Over the years, these tales have molded and shaped the myth of the dragon and has trained us in what a dragon looks like and what makes them tick. Of course, dragons are, to us, these massive dinosaur-like creatures that can fly and breathe fire, and they are fiercely greedy of treasure. About a month ago now, I took a couple of the girls to the Creation Science Museum, and they had a display of St. George and the dragon, and it was all about what kind of animal could this myth be based on in reality, which is cool. But to me, the cool thing is how over the course of all this time, all these thousands of years, whether Christians or not, people are fascinated with the myth of the dragon and the warrior that kills the dragon. Of course, most people that love these tales do not really believe the dragons exist, and mainly because they have never seen one. The existence of dragons, whether we're talking about now or 1,000 years ago, has not been scientifically proven, and so the dragons comfortably reside in the realm of fantasy and fiction. The Bible, though, speaks as though dragons do exist. They're all over the Bible, from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation, and everywhere in between. The Bible, you could say, is a dragon tale. If you needed to boil the gospel down to just a few lines, one way you could summarize it is to say that's the story of a son who saved the world, won a bride, and was made king when he fought and killed the great dragon. The fun, though, of dragons is in the details. Why is there a dragon in the Bible? Who is this dragon? What does he do? This could keep us busy for hours, but I will not be up here for that long. Hopefully I can just do a broad sketch of dragons in the Bible and give us a context for some of the passages about dragons that are commonly misunderstood and even misapplied. But more importantly, I want to give us some practical tips for dragon slaying. So, first things first, why is there a dragon in the Bible? Well, the simple answer is because God made it. Listen carefully to the account of the 5th day of creation. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The great sea creatures. The actual Hebrew word is monsters. That's what it is. I mean, what are these things? Could they be just big whales? Are they dinosaurs, like the dinosaurs, like bones that we find? That's like the Creation Museum. That's what they posit. It's possible. It's very possible. But is it also possible that these are something greater than that? I think there's a good chance. And I'll say this. If they are dinosaurs as we know them, as we come to think about dinosaurs today, which, of course, as we know, science changes all the time, so even 30 years ago, what we thought of as dinosaurs is quite different now. I really don't think we know what dinosaurs really are, or truly are, because the Bible, the way the Bible describes these things is even more awesome than what we conceive of nowadays. In Job, God describes these creatures as massive and mighty with terrifying teeth and impenetrable scales all over its body. It breathes fire, and when it swims, it leaves a great wake upon the water. It breathes fire. It sounds like a dragon, right? Many translations, though, probably even some of your Bibles, substitute the word Leviathan for a crocodile. And they attribute a lot of these descriptions, like fire breathing, to it's just poetic flourish. But if you do that, if you conform Leviathan into something that our modern minds can fathom, you completely lose the point of the passage in Job. It doesn't make sense. Now, remember Job's story? I'll try to do a quick summary, but Satan comes before God and he questions Job's faithfulness. And he says, well, of course he's faithful. You've given him all this wealth and you've protected him. So God allows Satan to torment Job, and Job suffers great loss. Job grieves and he questions God. And then his wife and his friends give him all manner of bad advice and reasoning. And yet Job does not sin. And then at the end of Job, final four chapters, God talks to Job from the whirlwind. And most of what God says is rhetorical. Things like, well, where were you when I made the universe? Can you make the sun rise every morning? Do you provide food for all the animals? And this goes on. For like two chapters, God does this. And it's worth reading, again, if you need to be refreshed, because it's beautiful language. I mean, it's absolutely beautiful. I'm not doing it justice here. But when God is done talking to Job here, Job's gotten the point. His response is, you're right, Lord. Who am I to question you? I place my hand on my mouth. But then God continues. God goes into more detailed passages, this time very focused on Behemoth and Leviathan. And looking through commentaries, the common interpretation of this is simply that it's kind of God like, I'm not done with you yet. You know, I got a few more things I want to tell you. And so it's basically saying, God is just reminding Job again, like, who are you? And there might be some aspect of that. I mean, because the question that God is speaking in still rhetorical questions. But there's something more going on in those last, basically chapter 40 and 41 of Job. God is now focusing on his ability to overcome the proud and defeat the wicked. It's not just God describing how great he is. He's moving on to saying, I'm also great in the fact that I can snuff out wickedness. And this is where he introduces the great sea monsters and describes how ferocious and mighty they are. And particularly Leviathan. Behemoth is a couple of passages, and then Leviathan gets this whole chapter. This thing brings fear upon all who see it. It is without equal in all the world, it says. None can stand up to it. And when someone does stand up to it, it laughs at it. You cannot control it. Your weapons are useless against it. I mean, is this really a crocodile? Please. I mean, I grew up in Florida. I saw alligators all the time. I mean, I don't want to tangle with an alligator, but alligators are quite capable of being subdued by man. I mean, just the other day, I watched on YouTube with this good old boy was doing a tour on a boat in a lake. He hops out of the boat, swims around, this 10-foot alligator swims up to him. He's got a little piece of food, and the alligator comes up to him, he tickles him on the chin, and he gives him his food, and the alligator swims off, and it's crazy, but people do this. And I guarantee you, that good old boy, he's probably not a theologian, but I bet he can tell us that Leviathan is no crocodile. So, I'm tempted to read the whole passage of Job 41 just because it's so great, the imagery is so powerful, but I'll just highlight a few points. First, God refers to these creatures as the first works of God. And this phrase could just simply mean, this is the greatest of all the creatures on earth. But a few verses earlier, God says, behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. So he's talking to Job. Say, I made these things just like I made you. If he made these monsters the same as he made mankind, then how can it be that Behemoth is the greatest of all? So there's something else going on here. There's something special about these giant creatures. Now going back to Genesis 1, it says what I read earlier, the fifth day of creation. So God created the great sea creatures. And this is the same word, this word create, that is used for when God created man and woman. Now every other time in the creation narrative, there's a different word used. It's the word for make. God made the sun, moon, and stars. God made the firmament. God made the beasts of the field. But he created man and woman, and he created the great sea creatures. Maybe this is not an important distinction, but it's certainly interesting, and it's worth considering. Second, these creatures are associated with water, and particularly the sea. Leviathan, in particular, is described as a great sea creature. And Pastor Thacker has taught many times on the relationship between the sea and the Gentile nations, particularly those nations that oppressed the Israelites. And the picture is, one of the pictures at least, is that the Gentile world is like waves that are consuming the land of Israel. So the land is Israel, and here's the sea encroaching and wanting to eat Israel. And so a good example of that is the prophecy of Jonah, the whole story of Jonah. And it depicts Israel being consumed by the nation of Assyria. And Jonah is the representative of Israel, and he's thrown into the sea. And what is he swallowed by? A whale? Maybe. A great fish? Maybe something else bigger in the sea? But anyways, that's the association. These great nations are associated with the sea, and so is Leviathan. So is the dragon. The third thing that I want to point out is that God emphasizes a relationship between these creatures, particularly, again, Leviathan, and wickedness. Leviathan is described as being ruthless, especially as it relates to its ability to destroy with fire. But it's also described as having a heart of stone, which is weird. It says Leviathan has a heart of stone. And then the whole passage of chapter 41 concludes with, Leviathan is king over all the sons of pride. So we're getting way beyond just some ordinary animal here. There's something else going on. And this monster is associated with greater things. And this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. The dragon is a representative of wickedness. When Israel departs from the Lord and practices idolatry, their words are compared to the poison of dragons. When a city or nation is wicked and idolatrous, it is called a dwelling of dragons numerous times. And it's not just evil in general, but dragons are representative of very specific leaders who are wicked, particularly kings. In Jeremiah, when he prophesies the destruction of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is called a dragon. Pharaoh, in particular, the king of Egypt, is called the king of dragons. Remember the story when Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh, and they're seeking the freedom of the Israelites. They're asking to go out and worship God. And there's this big face-off in the court between Moses and Aaron and the sorcerers of Pharaoh. And Aaron casts down his staff, and it becomes a dragon. It's the same word. It's the dragon, the Tanin. And then the sorcerers cast down their staffs, and each one becomes a dragon. So all these dragons in the middle of the court, and Aaron's dragon just eats up all the other dragons. And so, just like in Job, Leviathan may be the mightiest creature on earth, but he's no match for God. Here's another example of God consuming these dragons. And it's interesting, the following verse, right after these little dragons are swallowed up, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just like Leviathan. Ultimately, the dragon, as I read in the sermon text earlier, we know it's Satan. Ultimately, it's Satan and everything that he stands for. Satan hates humanity and wants to consume them. And to be sure, he hates God, but he doesn't face God. He can't face God. So what does he attack? He attacks the church. He attacks the bride. Just like in the story of St. George, it's the bride of Christ that's in danger from the dragon. From the very beginning, Satan has been after the bride. In the garden, he approaches Eve in the form of a serpent. And now, a serpent is not a sea monster per se. In fact, it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field. So it could be that what we're seeing here is a day six animal. The beasts of the field were created on day six. The serpent is the craftiest. And it's not necessarily a day five sea monster. But there is a connection between these animals and the dragon. It pops up all as throughout the Bible, you start getting verses where Leviathan, dragon, and serpent are all used in the same verse for the same thing. Now, perhaps this is due to something in the nature of the serpent and the nature of the dragon. Maybe it's just simply because Satan identified himself with these creatures. I don't know. In fact, earlier when I read Isaiah 27, you get all of those serpent, Leviathan, Satan, dragon, all in the same verse. After the fall, when God curses the serpent, two things happen. First, it's cursed to slither on its belly and eat dust. And there are a lot of implications about the dust and about this particular curse. But for our purposes here, I'll just point out that what is man made of? It's made of dust. He's created from the dust. And so, in other words, the serpent is a man-eater. Associated with this, the second part of the curse is that God would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between its offspring and her offspring. Now, interestingly, the constellation Draco, in the, you know, at night, if you're able to look out with the telescope, you'd see the constellation Draco, which is the dragon. And in the sky, the dragon is aimed at the belly of the constellation Virgo, the Virgin. And so even in the sky, God tells his story, this timeless story of the dragon. But anyways, this battle between the serpent and the bride's offspring is quite prominent, especially in Moses. Remember Moses? Remember why his mother had to put him in that little basket in the Nile and the reeds? It's because Pharaoh was, the dragon, was killing all of the Hebrew baby boys, the offspring. God sent Moses to deliver them from the clutches of Pharaoh. Incidentally, Moses means drawn from the waters. That's his name. The scene plays out again in the birth of Jesus. Jesus is a new Moses. He's the new deliverer. This time, it's Herod acting like Pharaoh, acting like a dragon. He's killing off all the baby boys, the offspring. Again, the deliverer is protected. And over the course of time, he faces Satan and he crushes the head of the serpent on the cross. This is ultimately what God is alluding to in the story of Job. In Job, he draws Job's attention toward Leviathan, the great dragon. It's awful and it's terrifying. It strikes fear into everything that crosses its path. No one can overcome it. It laughs at those who would even try. And yet, Leviathan is like a dog on a leash to God. Does wickedness exist? Yeah, but not apart from God's sovereign control. And like Job, we may question why bad things happen. And like Job, we may need to be reminded of our place. And who are we to question the ways of God? Yet, unlike Job, we live in the new covenant. Jesus has come, and he's the great dragon slayer. He has conquered Satan on the cross through his death, resurrection, and ascension. The battle has been won, but the fight is not over. This is what we read about in Revelation earlier. One of the glories of the new covenant is that we get to participate in the expansion of the kingdom. And we get to be warriors. We get to be dragon slayers. And we serve our king by being versions of Saint George. At our baptisms, we're commissioned into knighthood, so to speak. We're given armor for our protection. Remember in Ephesians, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace for our feet, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We're given a sword. We're given the sword of the Spirit. This is the Word of God. This is what we do every Sunday. We wield that weapon when we pray and we sing, we hear the Word preached. The Psalms especially, and this is why we sing Psalms and we make it so important. The Psalms give us words to sing regarding the dragon. And I'll just give you a couple here. Psalm 74, it reminds us that the Lord has defeated the dragon. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might, and you broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan, and you gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Psalm 104 reminds us that God is sovereign over all, even dragons. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. And there go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. It's like a puppy to God. When we sit down for the Lord's Supper, there are many things happening. But one important aspect of communion is a boldness that says that we can sit down in the midst of our enemies and eat a meal in the presence of our Savior, confident that He is the victor. Now, perhaps that doesn't have the same impact here in Franklin, Tennessee, as it should. I mean, we're in the middle of the Bible Belt. But remember that when we gather for worship, that we gather in spirit with all the saints on earth, including our brothers and sisters in places like Syria. And for them, the dragons are real. They can feel the breath on the back of their neck. And it's our duty and our pleasure to fight on their behalf, to fight with them. And this is why we pray. This is why we sing psalms. In a way, God has given us proof of His victory in the figure of Leviathan. And sure, as we said, the dragon still exists spiritually in the form of Satan. And there are going to be battles to be fought. And there's still wickedness to overcome. But where is Leviathan? They once existed, but where are they now? These monsters that once represented the wickedness of kings and pharaohs, they're extinct. They're gone. Is this a coincidence? I don't think so. There's a greater king now. There's no place for Leviathan in this world. Our Lord has struck down that great beast and has rescued His bride. So let us go with confidence into the world, knowing that we are on the winning side. Let's continue to pray for the end of abortion, that terrible beast. And let's sing psalms for the destruction of ISIS, that awful dragon, knowing that we are heard by the King and that He fights for us. Now unto God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be all dominion, glory, and power forever and ever. Amen.